Greetings again, everyone. I think many of you have been watching America's politics in action during the week. Probably many of you saw the conclusion, at least, if you didn't see most of the Democratic National Convention in New York City. And probably a lot of you were glued to the television set when you saw Ross Perot, the non-candidate, declare that he was quitting and all of the subsequent interviews. I assume that you have watched, or some of you have, at least in part, some of this, so you are aware of some of the things happening in our country. We have monumental problems in the country, and I know that we need to address them, and I want to today talk a little bit about how this work relates to the United States of America, to the future of our country, of Europe, and the world, and whether or not we truly are relevant. What are you doing here after all? I mean, what brings you here to East Texas at this metal building that was really built around a wooden shell, kind of like a barn out here in a forest of oak trees on the shore of a man-made lake? Are we just some weird little Sabbatarian cult? Some weird little group of refugees from Okefenokee Swamp snake handlers who believe in certain weird doctrines that Methodists and Baptists find absolutely outrageous? You know, most of the doctrines that we believe in, including meeting here today, why in the world do these people keep Saturday for Sunday? What in the world is the Feast of Tabernacles? What in the world is the Day of Atonement? Whoever heard of the Days of Unleavened Bread? Unleavened what? When you really stop to think about the fact that if you were to just go right down the line of the various doctrines that this church espouses that are mentioned and enumerated in our literature, you don't believe in a rapture? What do you mean you don't eat unclean meats? What's unclean about good old fried shrimp? What's unclean about a wonderful pork roast? What's unclean about the alternative low cholesterol white meat that I see advertised on television? Pork chops. You mean you people don't eat pork? You don't eat shellfish? What kind of weirdos are you? What do you mean do those crackers have lard in them? Who in the world worries about that? It's pure lard. Of course it does. You stop to think about your place in the world and ask yourself about your degree of commitment, your degree of enthusiasm, your degree of comprehension of who and what you are and what you stand for. Now, what if I stood up here today and told every last one of you, there's no use going on, I quit? Would the church stop? Think about it. We saw that happen, and we saw the bitterness, the tears, the anger all around the country. We only saw the little tip of an iceberg because they could only interview a few people, and I saw the Barbara Walters interview last night and flipping back and forth between that because Larry King Live had Perot on live at the same time Barbara Walters had him on tape, so I was really watching part of Barbara Walters and most of all of Larry King Live, where Perot was on there fielding telephone calls from all over the country because he had dropped out. Because in many ways, though you do not realize it, you are a part of a political party. Now, it's not a political party that is going out trying to gather or garner votes. It is not a political party that seeks to implement change in this political system or in this United States government. But nevertheless, if you are talking about a group of people who are united for the common purpose of trying to make the world a better place in which to live, and every one of the euphoric, wonderful, rhetorical statements that came out of the mouths of the likes of Mario Cuomo or Jerry Brown or Bill Clinton in his acceptance speech, where they talk about our children and our children's children, and I want to walk hand in hand with people in eastern Los Angeles who have a home and who have a job and have a place to go and at peaceful neighborhoods and on, you cannot disagree with one aspiration, with one hope, with one desire that was expressed by all of these people. Well, maybe a few here and there around the edges once we get to gay rights and lesbianism and abortion and putting a left-wing liberal in the Supreme Court. But I mean, by and large, when we're talking about what everybody really wants out of life, peace, happiness, security, a future, employment of some kind, a paycheck, some kind of affordable health care, some kind of an expectancy toward an old age that you could live in comfort without having people take everything away from you and live in a squalor and poverty and unable to get the medicines and the kind of help that you need because of your illnesses and so on. And so most of the things the Democrats really told us they want are what practically everybody wants. And you're going to hear almost identical language when we get to the Republican National Convention. And if Perot had held his own and paid for his own and had his own, somebody suggested, I think, on Larry King Live, they call it the Patriot Party. If he'd had his own political rally in the form of a convention with delegates from all 50 states, if he'd managed to get on the ballot, you'd have heard the same rhetoric. They might have been a little more specific and tried to tell you how. Democrats don't dare do that, because if they once tried to tell you how, you'd say, what? I'll never vote for that guy, and that's the end of that issue right there. How are they going to put everybody to work? Tax you into the poorhouse and spend for government projects and give them a government paycheck. We'll get to that a little later. How are they going to do all this? Well, nobody ever gets around to telling you exactly how. How do we relate? Who and what are we? When Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I will build my church, in Matthew 16:18, he used the word ekklesia in the Greek language. He didn't speak in Greek. He spoke, no doubt, in Aramaic. But eventually, when it was written by Matthew in the Greek language, that word means, some pronounce it ecclesia, some ekklesia, and you will recognize its roots in the word ecclesiastical. And it has to do with the assembly, a group of called out individuals. I will build my assembly, my called out ones. And he said, you are Petros to Peter, and that is the masculine ending of a word in Greek that means a little pebble. You're a little pebble, a stone, or a rock. And upon this, Petra, a different word with a feminine ending. Now, you know, in French and Latin and the Spanish languages and so on, a table is female, and the floor is male, and so on. I know that sounds strange to we English-speaking people who have not studied Romance languages, but objects have gender in the Latin tongues. So it's la mesa and el techo, or whatever, the ceiling, and la mesa, the table. Not so in the English language. And the subtlety of that is lost in the English translation. So millions of people, including, of course, one of the fundamental tenets of the Roman Catholic Church, believe that he is saying, you are Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. He's saying, you're Petros, the little rock, and upon this big rock, me, the whole craggy side of a mountain, I will build my church. Why did God build a church? Why did Christ come to establish a church? Why did he call people? What were they to do? You know that I could prove to you in a matter of a different sermon, and I haven't prepared that sermon for today, or I could write a booklet or an article, and maybe I should, that in most all respects, that group of called out ones in the first century were far more of what we today would call an evangelistic association than they were a church. Because the minute I say to you an evangelistic association, you don't think that means a denomination. You don't think that means a building in which the church meets. You don't think that means the national headquarters, like an office building or a suite of offices or a big building somewhere in Minneapolis or someplace else. You think it means a group of all kinds of people scattered all over who may or may not even belong to different religious organizations, but who are associated together behind one evangelical effort to preach the gospel in an outreach program of some sort, probably radio, television, a printing page, and maybe personal evangelism, don't you? That's really what it connotes to your mind. An association, an assembly, a group of people who are gathered together for the purpose of preaching the gospel, an evangelistic association. But when I say church, immediately that deeply ingrained concept of what is a church here in the United States of America, especially in the Bible Belt, comes to mind. That is not what Jesus built. Now, when he commissioned that church, and I'll turn in Luke, the 24th chapter, and begin to read in verse 44, I'll read up to it. He said unto them, These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Because before that time they were locked to their understanding. It took God's Holy Spirit. It took Christ's special intervention to ask God the Father to give them that knowledge, because the Bible cannot be understood by the intellect alone. It cannot be understood by super intelligent, high IQ, superbly educated, carnal-minded people. The devil is smarter than all of them put together, and he has got it backward. He doesn't understand it or believe it or accept it. And I say again, as I've said so many times, all these false religions, whether you talk about the Mormons that have a religion that sounds like science fiction to a lot of people, whether you talk about the very staid formal Episcopalian, which is the American offshoot of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, or whether you talk about Methodism that dates all the way back to the days of the Reformation and the men in Switzerland and Germany, Zwingli and Martin Luther, Lutheranism, etc. These religions are the result of an awful lot of thought by very highly educated intellectual people, oftentimes bi and trilingual people, people who studied far and Middle Eastern languages, who can unlock Babylonian cuneiform and Egyptian demotic, and they understand languages that would be a complete mystery to all of us. And yet, they don't know about the Sabbath, they don't know they ought to keep God's law, they don't know about the fact that the human spirit is that which can be begotten of God, that we don't have an immortal soul, which is a separate psyche or personality which flits off to heaven or hell when we die. They have all of these false doctrines. There are amillennialists and premillennialists and postmillennialists, dating from the days of Augustine, as was covered in last issue's TCW by Van Stinson, I hope all of you read. And these men are intelligent men, but they don't know the truth. When Jesus Christ prayed to his Father, he said, I thank you that you have hidden these things. What things? The Sabbath, the law, the holy days, the plan of God. What is man? What is God? Why are we here? How can we repent, be begotten of God's Spirit, be baptized, a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, receive God's Holy Spirit, become a new creature in Christ, be born of God by a resurrection, and be born into the family of God, and therefore become one with that family of Elohim, one of them, a member at their level of the God family. And what I just told you in less than 45 seconds is hidden from all of these great lofty churches in the world. They know nothing about it. And so Jesus prayed and said, I thank thee, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. It takes God's revelatory, miraculous intervention to reveal these things. So he revealed. He unlocked what scriptures? Well, think about that in passing, the Old Testament. There was not one word ever put to pen and ink, or pen and ink and vellum, or any other material at this time. Matthew and 1 Thessalonians both were written about 55 A.D., and they are the first pieces of New Testament literature. There may have been notes that were taken, and I think there might have been by the disciples earlier, John and Peter and some of the others, who knows, but Peter, of course, didn't write until much, much later when he was an older man. So the scriptures that they now could understand had to do with Genesis and Leviticus and Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and so on. Not the New Testament at all. It wasn't written. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, repenting and being forgiven for sin, and sin is the transgression of God's law, should be preached in his name among all races, nations, languages, because the word nation comes from a root that has to do with family. You think of nativity, or even the word natural, and the word nativity, it has to do with my native land, meaning the land of my birth. And a nation is at all times a family which becomes a tribe which grows great into a national clan or a national organization, a state, a nation. There are no blonde Japanese. You go to other places in the world, of course, they're fragmenting right now. The Czechs and the Slovaks want now to pull apart and are doing so by rejecting their post-communist government that they elected. Vaclav Havel is now out. Maybe he'll be back in over a new Czech state of some kind. Who knows what its name will be? And there will probably be a new nation called Slovakia or something of that nature, because Czechoslovakia were the Czechs and the Slovaks put together following the dismantling of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. So he says, repentance and remission of sin should be preached. Now, how do you preach that? Well, preaching is speaking, it's teaching, it's lecturing, it's writing. It is communicating to a human mind something those people haven't heard and they don't know. And when you preach remission of sins, then you've got to explain to them that they are sinners. Well, what is a sinner? Well, a sinner is you and me, any carnal-minded average human being, and you explain to them why Christ died. My father delighted in telling out of the pulpit, and he wrote very extensively in his autobiography about a kind of a controversy with an old gentleman named Belshaw in a small church up outside the environment of Eugene, Oregon, out in the country somewhere up there. And Belshaw was trying to nail him on the subject of the law. And the two of them were to speak on this particular day. My father was to speak, and I believe Belshaw was to speak first. And it's vague in my mind, but he's told it in the autobiography, and many of you may have read it, and probably some of you old hands have heard him say it. And something popped into his head, because just a day or two earlier, he'd been in his bedroom, and my brother, Richard David, Dickie as we called him, was outside, and there was a little neighborhood kid out there, and they were playing together, and the neighborhood kid was saying some ugly words. Now, my dad insists it was gee or heck or darn. I'm not sure it was quite that mild, but whatever it was this kid said. My brother, who didn't know about the cross at that time, that's something else that makes us weird. We understand the Greek word stauro meaning an upright pale and not necessarily a cross member on it, but he picked up two sticks and he said, now look here. He said, you see this? This is a cross. And Jesus Christ died on that cross. And he died on that cross because people like you have been saying gosh and heck and darn. So don't you say gosh and heck and darn anymore. Now that was my older brother, but a small little boy at that time, Richard David, preaching his first sermon to a neighborhood kid and explaining to him why Christ died. Christ died, as Paul said, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, Christ died because people have been breaking God's law. So when you accept the fact that Christ died for your sins, you're going to be educated. When you preach repentance and remission of sins in His name among all nations, you are preaching a vast, kaleidoscopic, many-faceted story of the entirety of the Bible. Creation, the plan of salvation and redemption, and what it means to inherit eternal life. And you can omit no facet of it. He said, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. What had they witnessed? All of his ministry. The first attempt at people trying to kill him in his own synagogue up in Nazareth. They had witnessed miracle after miracle. They'd seen with their own hands some of their own number reach in a basket that had a portion or two of some baked fish and some small bread, and pick it up and break it, and miraculously there was another one right under it. Where did it come from? Until on one occasion 400 people ate from a tiny handful of fish and bread. On another occasion 500 people ate. And it was just a cornucopia basket. It was completely and continually replenished. They saw that happen. They saw him walk on water. Peter walked out to meet him. They saw Lazarus walk out of a tomb. They saw Jairus' daughter healed. They saw deaf hear. They saw blind see. They saw a man who came into a synagogue with a withered hand that was just a little bitty thing like a thalidomide baby. And Jesus said, grabbing the hand, just straighten out, be healed. And they just saw it miraculously go to be a perfectly formed hand right in front of their eyes. And then they saw him beaten. And they saw him dragged out. And they saw him arrested. And then finally they saw him on the stake and saw him die. And then they saw him alive. And Thomas had to actually put his hand inside an icy cold, speaking, talking corpse. There was no blood. There was no circulation. Therefore, there was no heat. There wasn't any heat because it wasn't needed, because this was no longer a metabolic organism. It was a dead body that had been completely resurrected, given eternal life, able now to instantly manifest himself in his own flesh, or to disappear by putting out his foot and walking through a stone wall. If there was ever a group of doubting people, wondering people, people uninvolved, ho-hum, uninterested, not quite sure, well, they thought they were committed. They thought they wanted to support him. They thought the things that he was saying were true. They believed in a lot of the rhetoric, and they certainly wanted to believe the miracles they'd seen, even though, knowing human nature, after you get 10 days down the road, even after you've seen something so amazing, you can't really understand it. You can tend to kind of begin to chip off the edges and kind of round it out where you can understand it, and maybe doubt it a little bit, and then wonder if your eyes really told you the truth. And a little later on, you can kind of get that down where you can handle it in your mind, where it isn't quite as big a miracle as it looked like at the time. Now, these people were people who thought they were following the Ross Perot of their day. They saw a young man come who was going to be the Savior to turn that rotten government around. They were young visionaries. They were excited about what he said. He was going on one occasion, and he showed what he was going to do, because he did it for at least one day. He walked into the temple, and here were all the money changers, and here were all the various booths with the different signs over them, so that the people of about 20 different dialects could come in with anything from drachma to whatever kind of money they might have had, and they could change it so that they could give acceptable coins into the treasury or leave a gift on the altar. And they were Jews, but they were dialectic Jews. They were Jews who were called of the dispersion, the diaspora, from all kinds of nations, above Dacia, north of the limes of Rome, from all over the Mediterranean world, from Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Bithynia. They spoke different dialects. They couldn't even understand each other. You see that demonstrated in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when there were so many of them there who couldn't even talk to each other, when the miracle of tongues was required so they could hear. And Jesus was incensed. Here is a temple, supposed to be a magnificent building, and it was, but its floor was filthy, because inside the temple were little temporary pens, and in those pens were a lot of blatting sheep. And over here were a lot of little wooden cages stacked way up, where the guy could take a hook and get one down, the bird flopping around, take it, let it out, and the fellow would walk over there, lop its head off, and let the blood drip into a brazen kind of a bowl, and offer a dove on the altar. And they could purchase those sacrifices. So here it smelled and looked like a slaughterhouse, and at the same time, the money changers were taking their little bit. And the way they did it originally was to clip the coin. You know, they just cheated a little bit, because coin would be stamped, it'd be a little uneven around the edges anyway, oftentimes. And coin clippers were common in those days. Not only did they cheat people when they would change the money, but they would clip the coins, and gradually their amount of profit was growing and growing. And they were notorious for it. Publicans, tax collectors, Roman soldiers, the money changers, they were all clipping the poor people. Jesus strides into the temple. He sees all of this going on, and with a steely look in his eye, he walks over there and picks up some of those ropes and cords, and he begins to braid them and fashion them. And they wonder what he's doing. And he tied it around a wooden haft, and finally he had a big old whip, about three or four knots on the end of it. And he walked over to one money changer, and he just took the table and just turned it over in his lap. He says, "Get out of here." And he walked to the next one, did the same thing. He pulled all the doves' pens down. He broke down all the little barriers and started herding the sheep out of the temple. His disciples got excited. They said, "Wow, this is fun. Let's help." And so they picked up things and jobbed and sobbed and kind of herded all these blatting sheep out of the door. And some of the slower money changers kind of helped them along with a boot in the back. And they just cleaned it all out of there. And Jesus stood, after all this chaos and all the last sheep and the last dove had flown outside, and the last dirty sheep, dirty rear end, had disappeared out of the temple, and they're sweeping it all up and throwing the trash right on outside. And he says, my father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of sin and iniquity. If you think they didn't think right then and there, now this man is going to get something done. He's going to change our nation. He cares for the poor. Everything he says is directed toward the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind and the underprivileged and the elderly and the people that are sick and can't be cared for. He's going to provide jobs. He's going to provide good homes. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to overthrow the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He's going to get rid of Herod, that bloated, rotten, adulterous king who kills everybody and takes money and taxes people mercilessly, and he's going to put in a flat tax, 10% for everybody, from a little widow to the biggest millionaire in the country, a flat tax. Tithing is going to be put into effect. You think they didn't believe in that young man who was soon to become a king by gathering his forces and marching on Jerusalem and establishing himself in the temple where no one would dare lay a hand on him and who had the power to even cause the wind and the water to obey him. As they said up at Gennesaret on one occasion, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? There was a storm so bad, their big boat, a pretty good size because you can carry a couple dozen of us, was pitching and heaving around, and he came out. He'd been asleep. He didn't care. It didn't bother him any. And the boat is starting to just swamp. I mean, it's taking hundreds of gallons aboard. And Peter said, depart from me, O Eternal, or Lord, because I am a sinning man. And he said, peace, be still. Shalom, be quiet. And all of a sudden, wind quit. Waves just kind of slopped around a little bit. Pretty soon it was just like a pond. And the disciples looked at that, said, what kind of a man is this that even the elements of nature obey him? I tried to portray in my book, The Real Jesus, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was viewed by those disciples as a young, would-be king who was going to accede to a throne, the throne of David, right then and there, during their lifetime. Do you doubt that? Why do you think the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, would come to him and grab his garment and say, could I talk to you for a minute? Lord, when you are established in your kingdom, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year at the Passover, whenever you're going to do it, would you please make sure that my sons get to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand? And he said, woman, you don't know what you're asking. So I want you to understand that at that time, in that place, those disciples of Jesus Christ no more had the idea that Christ was coming to establish some kind of a church, and they would all grow up to be old patriarchs, and some of them were going to be butchered, and some were going to be torn apart, and a couple of them thrown to lions, and one of them crucified upside down, and the rest of them go off to Glastonbury in England, or up to the Vaudois Mountains, or somewhere in southern France, or up in Switzerland, and just disappear from history, live their lives, die at age 92, as John might have, and then down through the centuries, there would be all these people walking around, oh, Domine Invicti, you know, singing all these old songs, and awakening through the chambers of time, and Roman Catholic Cathedral. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's holy. Doesn't it make you feel good? Wow. I mean, when you do that, or if you could tinkle a bell, or take a wafer and stick it on your tongue, or if I could just pick up a little object, move it over here. Or if I'm real holy in a robe, a little bitty old boy with a vase, walk along like that, you know, and then stick it on an altar or something. Wow, that's holy. Gives me goosebumps. Man, that's incredible. And that's what they were doing. They thought, boy, the day's going to come when people would be so holy, and they'd be serving the altar, and they'd be looking up at the Virgin Mary. Look what we're getting started. Look what we got a part of. Why, that was no more in their mind. They were young, would-be revolutionaries who expected Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom just as much as there are hundreds of thousands, no, I'm wrong, millions of Americans who until day before yesterday, with all their hearts, believed Ross Perot was going to be the next president of the United States, was going to kick out all these bureaucrats, right every wrong, get in there and run the country the way he runs a business and put people back to work, and I mean solve the deficits, get us back competitive with Germany and Japan, get rid of all the slums, give everybody a job. It was just unbelievable, the amount of excitement, euphoria. Listen, you do not sell a home. You don't sell your pickup. You don't leave your family farm. You don't move from Virginia to California. You don't come from the hinterland of California to Los Angeles. You don't go from a little town down around Waco up to Dallas and sell your business and give all of your money to producing posters and buttons and telephonic and electronic instruments and so on, and set up a national headquarters and get on the telephone and just start, hey, have you heard about Ross Perot? And so on. Why, there are millions of those volunteers. And they were euphoric. And they were excited, and they said, this guy is a non-politician. He is a dyed-in-the-wool, down-home Texan that got an idea of a computer service and made good and put thousands of people to work, and he's a self-made billionaire. He knows how to get things done. When his guys over there were in Iran, he didn't mess around like Carter. He got him a retired Marine Corps colonel and launched his own rescue effort, and Follett wrote a book about it, Wings of Eagles, and he went over there and got those people out and brought them home, took them up through Turkey and rescued them and brought them back, and he wanted to go over to Vietnam and rescue some of our POWs, and the government wouldn't let him do it. He is a can-do, go-get-em, get-things-done kind of a man. That's what they thought. The other day he said, I quit. Does your commitment to the Church of God International as an organization, which is not all there is in God's church, there are lots of people who are members of God's church that are not part of the Church of God International, but the commitment to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world and eventually perhaps to the American Congress as a personal witness, do you have even a fraction of the commitment, the emotional, spiritual, moral, mental commitment to that cause that these people who just wept when Perot quit have? Just think about that. Think of the analogy I'm making, because I think it is a very apt analogy. We know that our country is in terrible trouble. I'll talk about that in a moment. Now, as an example, and I'm not chiding anyone, I just got through writing a letter, and I understand how some people might do things like this because they want to tell me what I want to hear. Some months ago, we wrote a letter about a bond issue because we are very badly overcrowded, and we're inefficient as a result, and we want room to grow. And, of course, I do still have the dream, and I'm not ashamed to mention that to you time and again, that eventually the already incorporated many, many years ago Imperial Academy will someday open its doors, and whether we start with 4 or 7 or 9 or 12 students is immaterial to me, and perhaps right on these grounds there will be young men and young women, just as we're trying to get our feet wet in things like the summer program and our ministerial educational programs and our leadership educational training programs, our weekend seminars here in this building, that eventually we can have resident on campus, a student body, and an academy who will be trained and to become part of God's ministry and finally help us out here with a church that is growing and becoming larger and has far more outreach and far more impact and a far bigger mailing list and a far bigger audience on radio and television. Now, in order to effect one of the first steps in that direction, we put up this building, because a lady that none of you knew, I didn't know, who was not so much as a member of this church and never attended a single Feast of Tabernacles, merely liked what she saw on television and appreciated what she read in our literature. And she left her will, Mrs. Emma Dengler, the plaque with her name on it out there, to this church, so that with that money we were able to put up a no-frills wooden structure with a concrete floor and with wooden struss and wooden members in the walls, just like a barn, before we put the metal sheathing on the outside of it. And here is this wonderful facility for the local Tyler Church, for our ministerial meetings, hopefully, of course, eventually for the academy, but used very, very successfully for our summer programs, and, of course, the place for the Feast of Tabernacles, for the big crowd that we had this last fall, and for the annual Holy Days, and for church occasions, and so on. And what a wonderful facility it is. Isn't it nice? But what about those who would say, we don't need it. What do you need it for? Like my father ran into up in Oregon when all they wanted to do was to put a few boards, and they wanted just enough money, maybe $3 to $5, because lumber was cheap in those days, especially in Oregon where they had about, in Eugene, about, I don't know how many, maybe 40 lumber mills. And the old farmers, you know, would deliver their wives out there. Well, it was a ruddy old unpaved road, and there was a lot of rain in Oregon, and there were big old holes, potholes out there. And oftentimes people came into church with their feet sopping wet. And it would smell like an old wet wool factory in that old hallway out in front, because they had a great big old wood-burning stove back at the rear of the church. Everybody would hang their sodden garments and sometimes have to take off their shoes, wring out their socks, and hang them on the sheathing of metal around that stove. My dad wanted to do something really great for the church, put in a wooden sidewalk. And he wanted the people to donate to help do that. One old farmer said, don't need no sidewalk. Ain't going nowhere. My dad wrote about that in his autobiography, too. But it was an attitude that he ran across in that day. It was unbelievable. And that was right. They weren't going anywhere. And if my father had stayed there among them, he wouldn't have gone anywhere either. Because all these people wanted to do was to have their church. They had no more concept of what Jesus Christ told these disciples. No more concept about preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, as a witness and a warning to the world than a gnat understands a walk on the moon. I mean, they just were utterly oblivious to the big picture of doing a work that was going to rock this nation back on its heels. So, thanks to Mrs. Emma Dengler, I didn't have to bother sending out a letter, and we didn't have to go to the church people, because we really wanted to keep our flexibility at the bank, and because we didn't want to pay those high bank rates, and because we don't allow the bank to keep our money more than about 24 hours. Now, to tell you, you know, just the flat, naked truth, there are many, many occasions where our balances at the bank are $2,000 or $3,000 or less. We've got so many checks on hold. Oftentimes, just before the Feast of Tabernacles last year, we had $220,000 of checks already made out and signed in a drawer in our office that were due and past due that we couldn't pay because the money was not in the bank. Now, the minute the money gets in the bank, whatever checks we can let out go out, and we recovered from that negative picture, and right now we're in a positive picture, and we probably have about $58,000 positive when I stand here and talk to you today. Now, that is far less than the combined bank accounts of a lot of our local churches out around the country. They would have a lot more than that, somewhere in the vicinity of a couple hundred thousand dollars altogether in local church bank accounts out there. And oftentimes, we here in Tyler have less money in our, quote, reserves, end quote, meaning just in our checking account, than a lot of the local churches do in their checking accounts. So, we built this building with the bequeathment of a deceased lady, with the result of her, you know, dying and her estate. Now, when I sent out that bond letter for our building, a building very badly needed, because, as you well know, the local church was forced out of our meeting room because now it had just piled clear to the ceiling, and it is our bulk mailing and our audio and our visual tape reproduction and all of that type of thing, and it just bulging at the seams. We built three little buildings, one after another, out in back of our office building. There isn't any room for any more. We just can't build any more. The city wouldn't let us anyway. Our parking lot is so overflowing sometimes. Yesterday morning or day before, I forget what it was, I had to park way out by the dumpster, almost out on the highway. There wasn't any place for me to park. I don't have reserved parking. But I'm just telling you that we are bulging at the seams there. If you want to really see a crowded room, go in where Ian and all the ladies work that are opening and processing that mail. And here's Rosie sitting here, and she knows what I'm talking about. They are elbow to elbow in there. There's just hardly any room to breathe. So we would love to have an office building. No frills. It's going to be a plain metal shell. No gilded lily, no decorative cornices and friezes, no vaulted arches, no stained glass window, no huge pre-stressed concrete beams, no expensive construction. The cheapest, most practical, most durable construction we could find. And Tyler Building Systems are going to put up a metal shell. And when the metal shell is sitting on the slab, Then they walk off the job, and our giant crew of one, Robert Klepfer, is turned loose and finishes the building. But he's got help. He's got Michael Mitchell, he's got Roy Geddes, and as we have to, and Michael does some plumbing, and Roy is an expert electrician, Roy did this sound system. Roy did all those lights. He did the cove lights. And Robert and his helpers and some other people we paid part-time did all the woodwork and did the rock, the sheetrock. And then we had certain contractors here and there that we'd bring in. I say subcontractors, I should say. I don't know if our guys did the paint or if we had painters come in here. But we basically, with our own crew, completed the entire interior. And some of our members, we have a member up in Denton that actually donated, right at his own cost, the air conditioning equipment. We cut every corner we could think of cutting. Now, when I sent out my original letter to build our office building up here, there were people that thought I wanted to hear some good news. There was one fellow that Mr. Larry Watkins got a hold of on the telephone, because only about 16 people, I think, something like that, subscribed a rather enormous amount of the money that was put up by the time our survey came back and we were ready to mail out the prospectus. It looked like we had about $1.2 million, and we only needed about $750, I think. So we were oversubscribed, we thought. So we said, all right, we're going to go. We had a meeting, and we sent out the prospectus, and the date was on it, and the people got it, and the money began to slowly dribble in. And a few weeks ago, at the deadline, we had far less than half of what we needed to even begin the project. So when Mr. Watkins got a hold of at least one gentleman on the telephone who had said he was going to buy $85,000 worth of bonds, we found out he didn't have any money at all. But he just thought that if he had $85,000, he sure would have bought bonds with it. And he let us know that he would like to have bought $85,000 worth of bonds. Well, so would I, if I had that kind of money, but I don't. So I guess he just told us what he thought we wanted to hear. Well, the other day I wrote out a letter, and I tried to go through some of these concerns, because people, think that we don't need to build it. And then they are sort of like the Oregon farmers. Don't need no building. Ain't going to do no work. Ain't going nowhere. But, you know, we were about halfway there, and about half of the money to begin the building came in. Now, as of today, about half of the money originally subscribed came in. And I sent out that letter, and the deadline is August the 15th, and I still have high hopes that there will be enough new people out there who did not buy bonds the first time around that by our deadline of August 15th, we might still be able to see that building begin construction sometime. I don't know now if we can get it started before the feast, because I think it would make such a big mess. I just don't know about that part, whether we can begin moving that dirt around and maybe have a road around it to where they could be building up there on the hill and people could still come back and forth during the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll have to cross that bridge when we get there. But it does illustrate a little bit of an attitude, and I want to ask us about our commitment. If my commitment had been a commitment solely to my family, to my own personal fortunes, then let me tell you about a day very shortly after the breakup with my father, 14 long years ago, when I received a phone call from my attorney, Mr. Joe Agape, who said he wanted me to come to California to present to me an offer that he thought I would really be interested in. They had put into the hands of a professional marketing analyst firm a proposition. What if Garner Ted Armstrong, who has been known by 20, 30 million American people once a week for years and years, who has been on 360 radio and 165 television channels, that's the big ones at good times, including Washington, D.C., for years and years, and for at least 2.5 years on daily television all over this country, and whose name is virtually a household word, what if he were to do regionally, locally, and or nationally sponsored news and commentary? Comment about the news, geopolitics, and world conditions, not in a religious sense at all, and we just get some of the big companies, I don't care whether we go for Ford or Coke or who, but we get sponsorship for this. And they conducted their survey, and they had some thick documents there ready to put out before me, which they did. And I looked at them and read what the proposal stated. And they offered me, beginning right then and there, a salary of $150,000 to go to $250,000 the second year, and $330,000 the third year, never to exceed $330,000 for a term of 7 years. A 7-year contract was right there on the table in front of me, and all I had to do was sign it. And a lot of people would say, at that kind of a salary level, I would have had it made. I turned it down. I came back here to this little house that we bought over here at Emerald Bay for $69,500 with my huge big nest egg at that time that I had amassed of $12,000. That was gone, and went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jekyll Island, and because I guess I just didn't know at the moment what all I had out there, and that doesn't say very much about my bookkeeping at the time, I made out a $100 check for the final Holy Day offering and came back home and found out the bank had returned it to me because it had bounced. Now that's where I was at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1978. And I was going down to Robin Hood Bryan's studio and killing the cricket to keep it quiet and putting a little board that kind of slipped and slid on top of a little spinet piano in a reconverted garage in front of a microphone and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God over one radio station, WOAI, in San Antonio. What do you think the level of my commitment was at that time? Was it home, family, fine cars, personal jewelry, trips? What do you think you could buy with $150 a year? $250 the next year, $330 the next year, and the next 4 years in a row, $330 every single year, and who knows where it would go from there if you were successful. But to confess to you, I was also a little bit afraid to take him up on that offer, because I have always believed that what God has given me is His gift. That He has given me a gift of my voice and my speaking ability. That He has given me a gift of the knowledge that He has given me. That He has revealed, the way Christ did to His disciples, the knowledge of the Scriptures and the knowledge of the truth. And I honestly thought in the back of my mind that if I did what they said and leave God out of the picture, never mention Jesus Christ or God unless there was just something in the news about, you know, some religious happening. But I just did like Peter Jennings or like anybody else and did the news, but the difference being I could be more like a Paul Harvey and I could do a commentary on the news along with it, but I couldn't mention religion. I wasn't really sure, but what I'd get in front of that camera and that microphone and I'd try to speak and I'd go, and God would take my voice right away from me. I have to tell you, that thought crossed the back of my mind. If I were to use the talent that God has given me for the sole purpose of making money for my family so I can put down roots in this world at this time, here and now, and seek material goals of automobiles and homes and clothing and just think about the future of my children. Now, that's about all most people ever think about. That's what the Republicans and the Democrats are pandering and catering to people about continually. Are those material goals that they're thinking about, job and home, education and health care? What do I do when I'm old? How do I eat? Where do I get clothed? What do I drive to work? Do I even have a job to drive it to? That's what's on people's minds. It was not on my mind at that time. Continuing on in God's work was very much on my mind. Now, as I have looked at these Democratic, at the Democratic Convention, and I'm sure I'll feel the same way when I see the Republican Convention, and I hear of all of these concerns, of gigantic deficits, of deficit spending, of balance of payments deficits, soaring up again, one of the all-time highs right now this year, of the hugely expensive health care that the elderly and the poor cannot afford, of how few can afford the so-called American dream of moving into and building a new home, of how many are unemployed, and how the government has continued to lengthen the period of time where people can draw unemployment compensation, of the terrible trouble looming over the horizon with regard to Social Security, and how it's going to be almost impossible to pay that. of all of these programs that people have to give a little bit of something to everybody. Make the gay rights and lesbian people happy. Make the people with AIDS happy. Make the people who have an axe to grind with regard to racist and various other points of view happy. But what you do is that you tax the daylights out of any entrepreneur who dares to make more than $200,000 a year, and you stand up there, if your name is Bill Clinton, and say, George Bush won't give you a job, but I will. How? How, Bill? Well, I'm going to tax, I'm going to punish, I'm going to penalize people like Sam Walton, Ross Perot, who have put tens of thousands of people to work, because it is no longer private enterprise, it is federal enterprise. It's no longer private initiative, entrepreneurship, risk-taking, venture, courage, guts, stick-to-itiveness, tenacity, hard work. It's government handout from the cradle to the grave, and will tax everybody else. And what it is really is a leveling of the system, so the indolent, the flatulent, the lazy, the don't care, the drifters, the homos, queers, lesbians, and AIDS carriers, and all the other people around here can come up to the level of the other people who have been out there risk-taking and working and breaking their backs to earn a living and clothe and feed their children. It is nothing more than a kind of a socialistic form of communism, of everybody all sharing equally. Let's give a brand new home to all those rioters. They beat Willie. Well, the other day he was arrested for the third time since the trial. He was driving drunk in the parking lot. I mean, now this is bad, folks. It's bad enough to be driving drunk down the road, but when the police can tell you're drunk in the way you back out your car, you are really stoned. They arrested him again the other day. Did you hear about that on national television? The same guy the cops beat, he's at it again. He's out there guzzling booze and using his car like a lethal weapon. But because you happen to hear that they beat somebody that you don't even know, I think I'll go burn down my neighborhood store. Well, I dealt with that when it happened. It doesn't make sense. How are they going to create those jobs? Well, I know that you know that that means tax and spend. That means sock it to the rich and give it to the poor. That means government programs. The biggest employer in the world is the United States federal government. And some of the most, the biggest, most obvious group of people who are employed are the military. If you want to get a government job, go join the Army, the Navy, the Marines, or the Air Corps or something. Now, beyond that, it's the government programs. It's all these acronyms, and there could be hundreds of them, you know, like the Society for the Prevention of the Spotted Owl, the Society for the Study of the Mating Habits of the Monarch Butterfly. And they've got several million dollars probably in their coffers as well. And it's just unbelievable how many of them there are. If you work for HUD, or you work for HEW, or BATF, or the FAA, BATF, you know what that is. Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, and they have to do with all the licensing of gun dealers and so on, and putting a little tax on all the booze bottles and a little tax on all the cigarettes and all of that. And it's a huge bureaucracy. And they get a paycheck every single 2 weeks that says, U.S. government, do not spindle, mend, or mutilate. That's the way to put people to work. Soak it to everybody and let them go to work for the government. Or you spend, as Jesse Jackson said we ought to build national railways. Can you imagine how that would play with the blacks? I've been working on the railroad. Here we're going to put them back out there. Road gangs, what? Me go to work on the railroad? I can just hear it right now. And Jesse Jackson proposed it. A national railway will tax the daylights out of the rich, and we'll build us railways all across this country. And we'll put everybody out of a job out there with a pick and a shovel in his hand. It's not me. I'm not getting out there and picking a shovel, building a stupid railway. No, it just doesn't work. When you have these people standing up there with empty rhetoric, I hope you're mature enough and intelligent enough and converted enough to see the incredible lies, the incredible myths, the horrible, nonsensical, empty promises that they are utterly powerless to bring to pass. Now, I go back to my early analogy, and to bring this to a conclusion here pretty quickly. The first promise Jesus ever made, I want to turn to this in Acts, the first chapter, the first message that ever came back from heaven when Jesus Christ left this earth. The disciples who had just recently been told that they had been commissioned, that this good news of the coming government of God is to be preached first in Jerusalem, and then all through these towns in Judea, and all over Israel, and then to the uttermost parts where you find human habitation. You're to go out from here and you preach, I am coming again. Now he had lifted his campaign to a whole new dimension. What do you know? We're not going to march on Jerusalem and kick out the money changers and the sheep herders and the dove sellers anymore. We're not just going to get brooms and sweep out the temple anymore. We're not going to just kick out the Sanhedrin and overthrow the Romans. He's coming to rule not just Judah, not just to restore us to the Solomonic kingdom, not just to Alexandria, Egypt, and all the way up to Turkey, but he's coming to rule the world. Today, Israel, Morgen die Welt! That's the way the Germans put it, but it was different when Hitler said it. But they got the vision. They said, he's coming back to rule the world. And they understood, because they understood God was the one who talked to them. This wasn't some human political candidate. This was Almighty God who talked to them. And so when they see God in the flesh, say goodbye to them, and his body starts to lift, and they see him 6 feet, 20, 30, 40, and they see the bottom of his feet, and he's getting smaller and smaller, and they strain till they can see a little black dot, and then the clouds interfered, and they heard a booming voice, you men of Galilee, why do you stand staring off up into the heavens? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And they were told again to go. He had said, you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the last time Jesus spoke audibly, personally, to a human being on this earth. And when he had spoken these things, verse 9 of Acts 1, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, and said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. You know what you are? You are an enthusiastic, I hope, inspired, I hope, dedicated, I hope, committed, I hope, volunteer for the candidacy of Jesus Christ, and he's already won, but it would be nice if you would help him get across his message. He has a platform. Here it is. He has a program. Here it is. He's going to change everything, and here's the way. He's going to make everybody become a farmer. He's going to make everybody go to work. As Paul wrote, if any will not work, neither shall he eat. What do you mean, if there's no job? What are you talking about? See that tall grass? See that dirty floor? You see work that needs to be done, and you do it. A product that needs to be produced, and you produce it. A service that needs to be provided, and you provide it. Someone who needs to be helped, and you help them. You simply get out, and you do in God's kingdom and in God's government. And there will be a job for everyone, all right. Because when every family has moved on to its own plot of land, and when the cities are absolutely destroyed, and we become an agrarian society, and people learn that cows give milk, not plastic cartons, and people learn that when God sends his gentle rain every evening and the brilliant sun comes out in the morning, that when you plant those neat rows of radishes and corn and they come out of the ground to the delight of the family, the kids and mom all out there getting their hands dirty, and hoeing a row of corn, and taking those beautiful ears in, and cooking them in their own oven and enjoying the fruit of their own hands. What a day it will be in God's kingdom when all of the things that Mario Cuomo said he wants and all the things that Bill Clinton said he would like, with a few exceptions like gay rights and abortions, but the good things that they talked about will finally come to pass. I am committed to the kingdom of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, his envoy, his ambassador, his spokesman. And I hope you are equally as committed and that you see the big picture beyond the problems of today. So as Jesus Christ says, we should pray continually every day in the outline of the prayer that he gave us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.